And with all of that in mind, I'd like to call us to prayer. And Luke 18 and verse 1 is a call to prayer. It says this, it's the beginning of a parable, and it says, "He," and that's Jesus, "and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart." Do you catch that picture? Always pray and not lose heart, not give up. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer, knowing that he hears and answers. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to come together and to worship you, to lift our voices in songs of praise. And then, now, Lord, to turn to your word. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken and that you have not left us guessing about who you are, that you have told us, you have not left us guessing about how to be saved, how to have our sins forgiven, how to have a right relationship with you, how to have eternal life, but that you have revealed yourself and that you have told us everything we need for life and godliness in your holy word. And so, Lord, now as we turn to your word, we pray that our hearts would be ready to hear your word, to receive it, and to put it into practice. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our lives and confront us with truth where we need to be confronted and encourage us where we need to be encouraged, and that we would be changed from the inside out through your living and active word. And Lord, we thank you that our church has the privilege of partnering with missionaries who serve near and far. And we think specifically of missionaries Mike and Janet Davis and their service with Reach Global, helping to train a new generation of missionaries, recruit and train a new generation of missionaries. Lord, we lift them to you this morning. And we pray that in a very special way, that they would know that their friends in Arthur, Iowa, love them and are praying for them and care about them. Lord, we thank you for the ministries here in the life of our church, and we think specifically of our Wednesday ministries, Awana, and our junior and senior high youth ministries. We just pray your blessing, as was suggested, that we desire that we would finish strong. So, Lord, we pray for the next month and a half. We pray that students would hear about you, that they would grow in their relationship with you, that you would work through those ministries, and we lift them to you. And Lord, we also acknowledge that there are medical needs in our church family and beyond, and we thank you that you hear and answer our prayers. Lord, I praise you that Brianna and Natalie Dose are now home from the hospital. We lift them to you, Lord, and we pray for your healing touch. Lord, so many times over the last years we've prayed for one of our own, Janet Miles. We lift her to you, and Lord, it's just such a blessing to see her here this morning. Lord, we think of Lance Barnum waiting for a liver on a transplant list. We think of Xenia as he continues to wait the outcome of the newly scheduled hearing. Lord, we pray for his we pray that he would be up, that all the legal things would be worked out and that he would not have to stay in detention anymore, and that he could come back here and we could see him here in Ida County soon. Lord, we think of Lois Segerstrom, pray for your healing touch. We think of Stan Henderson as well, learning that he fell and will be bedridden. Lord, we do lift up that Ignite conference that many of our students will be going to on Friday and Saturday. We pray that that will be a wonderful time. And Lord, again, now as we turn to your word, we ask that you would change us from the inside out. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So this morning, as we turn to God's word, as we turn together to the Bible, we're returning to our current series, Walking Through John, chapters 13 to 17. And I'm calling this series, From the Upper Room, because these chapters record Jesus' final interaction with and instruction to his disciples. And he is in an upper room with his disciples. They're in a house in Jerusalem, and it's only hours before his arrest in the final road leading up to the cross, and then, of course, the cross itself. It was the night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest. And with that said, I'm convinced that along with Jesus' first disciples, so along with those 11, Judas is now out of the picture, so the original 12 minus 1, the 11, along with them, we need to sit with our Savior, we need to sit with Jesus in the upper room. And of course, we do that through the Word of God, through the Bible. And we'll be turning to John 14, 1 to 14. And there'll be a picture of an open Bible behind me. I just want to remind us that we, as Jesus' followers, as his disciples today, are sitting with him in the upper room through the lens of the Word of God. And I'll read the passage in a moment, but first, just think with me a question well worth pausing and considering. Have you ever found yourself facing profoundly confusing, just deeply confusing and troubling circumstances? Have you found yourself facing a set of circumstances that's troubling, alarming, confusing, all of that all wrapped together? And I imagine that all of us know by experience how difficult that can be. I imagine that at some point in all of our lives, the unexpected and difficult attacked. As circumstances that you didn't see coming came out of nowhere, and they hit hard. Maybe it was a medical crisis, perhaps the loss of a job, an accident, the loss of a loved one, a painful family dynamic, or something else. Or maybe many of those things all wrapped together and combined into a deep hardship, a hard season. When these types of circumstances pile up, it's upsetting, and we feel alarm, confusion, and stress. And I'm convinced that the disciples must have felt this way at the beginning of John chapter 14. And in this chapter, Jesus is going to comfort them with a certain hope of heaven. So the first half of John chapter 14 that we're going to look at this morning, in this section, Jesus comforts his disciples by turning their eyes to the certain hope of heaven, to the assurance of heaven. And then, Lord willing, next week, in the second half of the chapter, Jesus will continue to comfort his disciples with the promised presence of the Holy Spirit. So, really, the chapter is focused on comforting his disciples with rock-solid, enduring comfort that really is unshakable. The reality and the certainty of heaven on the horizon, and the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers. He is with us. I'd like to read John 14, verses 1 to 14. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Everything we're going to be considering this morning can be summarized by saying this: considering the certain future of all believers provides rock-solid comfort and hope. As Jesus' disciples stared in the face the troubling realities of betrayal and denial, Jesus lifted their eyes to the certain future, to heaven and to his glorious return. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms, and I am the way, the truth, and the life." So against the backdrop of uncertainty and alarm, Jesus provides rock-solid comfort to his first disciples and to us who are his followers today. Think about it. The disciples were facing troubling, difficult, and confusing news. They were facing tremendous uncertainty. And that really doesn't sound all that different from today. We are all surprised by unexpected difficulties and challenges all the time. Friends, it is impossible for God to be surprised. He knows the future completely. He controls it. His foreknowledge is complete, exhaustive. God never takes a risk. He's never surprised. It's impossible. But we're surprised by the unexpected all the time. We say, I didn't see that coming. You know, as I was thinking about and preparing for this message, I was thinking about a few weeks ago, who would have thought we'd be talking about war in the Middle East? If you just rewind the tape a few weeks. Unexpected things happen all the time. It's a common experience. We face troubling realities, confusing realities. They happen to us all the time because we don't know the future. And with that in mind, let's take a quick guided tour of John chapters 11 to 13, remembering that it was the final hours before Jesus' arrest. And a number of things had happened and were continuing to actively happen that would make anyone uneasy. In chapter 11, Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. And you'd say, well, that wouldn't make you uneasy. Well, no, not at all. It's a powerful demonstration of his authority over death. And this miracle understandably led to people putting their faith in Jesus. And you say, praise God, hallelujah, amen. But not everybody saw it that way. Not everybody was happy about Lazarus being a living testimony pointing directly to Jesus. And as people were believing in Jesus, some began to seriously plot to kill him because so many people were believing in him. They obviously felt that their power and position was threatened. Caiaphas, the high priest, explained why he wanted Jesus put to death in chapter 11, verses 49 and 50. You know nothing at all, he said, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. You say, what was going on? Lazarus' life was a powerful witness to Jesus, and many were believing in Jesus on account of seeing Lazarus alive. Read John 11. Jesus had said, Lazarus, come forth, and he came out of the tomb. Jesus raised him from the dead. So as a result of this, plans were made not only to kill Jesus on the one hand, but to kill Lazarus as well, because so many were believing in Jesus on account of seeing Lazarus. Chapter 12, verses 9 to 11 tells us this. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So kind of keep that in the background. The disciples knew about this. And add to that the fact that Jesus had been predicting his death. In Mark 8:31, we read, and he, that's Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And in Mark 10:45, Jesus states the purpose of his laying down his life, again, before he laid it down. And the purpose of him laying down his life was our salvation. He said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus had been predicting his impending death and also explaining the purpose of his coming death. The disciples didn't understand. That much is clear. They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. But imagine you were hearing all of this. It had to be troubling and even alarming, right? And in chapter 12 of John, Lazarus' sister, Mary, so Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, his sister Mary, anointed Jesus with an expensive perfume, and Jesus said this about this event in verses 7 and 8. Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. Now try to put yourself in the disciples' shoes for a few moments. If you were one of the disciples, you would probably be asking, Jesus, what is this about burial? What are you talking about? And there's even more. Last week we considered that Jesus predicted being betrayed by one of the 12. Chapter 13 and verse 21, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Jesus had predicted Judas's betrayal, and Judas had now left. He is no longer in the picture. And no doubt they were wondering, what is going on? And on top of that, Jesus had washed his disciples' feet, which was an incredibly shocking act. It was unthinkable for a rabbi to wash their disciples' feet because foot washing was a job reserved for the lowest of servants. So there'll be an image behind me, a question mark. If you are one of the disciples, this is probably exactly what you're thinking. Can you imagine just what I've summed up, and there's more, but just a little bit, that's what you'd be thinking, right? That's what all of us would be thinking. And there's another image, Jesus foot washing, kind of the job for the lowest of servants. And additionally, Jesus had predicted that Peter would deny him three times before the end of that night. In chapter 13 and verse 38, he said, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And add to that his statements about leaving. Verse 33 of chapter 13, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. And of course, Jesus had given the love command, love each other as I have loved you, in chapter 13 as well. But how can you summarize what is in the immediate background of chapter 14? You say, okay, they're going down the road, and what's immediately, if you glance down in the rearview mirror, what's immediately there? Two words, betrayal and denial. That's what Jesus had just talked about, and more, all of this, but it can be summed up by betrayal and denial. It's a troubling picture, and we can see how the disciples would feel confused, they would be troubled, and even honestly scared. It would make a lot of sense for them to feel that way. The disciples needed Jesus' comfort, and he comforts them with the greatest comfort the world has ever known and, friends, will ever know. Think about it. They were in desperate need of comfort, and upon his arrest, from the disciples' perspective, things were about to go from bad to worse. I mean, you say, Pastor Dave, everything you just summed up sounds pretty bad. I'd be pretty troubled. Well, now imagine Jesus being arrested in the garden, and that's what's coming that night. And against this backdrop, Jesus provides certainty in uncertainty for the disciples by making it perfectly clear that he is the only way to heaven. Jesus takes their eyes off the present troubling circumstances and lifts their eyes up. He focuses on his promised second coming. Jesus turns their eyes to his return, to his second coming, and turns their eyes, their gaze up, looking at heaven. Now, understanding what the disciples were facing, listen again to how chapter 14 begins. It's really fitting. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Pause and just ponder that for a moment. Believe in God, believe also in me. Why were their hearts troubled? Well, I would say they have every reason, right? I trust we can see why. We'd all be deeply perplexed. They had very good reason to be troubled. Think about that background again, those two words, betrayal and denial. And some of us are probably thinking, it's easy enough to say, let not your hearts be troubled, but it's not so easy to live this out. And this leaves us asking the question, how? We hear we're not to let our hearts be troubled, we're to trust in God, but you're probably asking, how is this possible? especially when we pause and consider what they were experiencing and facing. Now, how is this possible? And Jesus says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And the word translated rooms has been variously translated rooms, dwelling places, that's an excellent translation, or even mansions in the older King James Version. Jesus turns their eyes to the certain hope of heaven. He helps them to see that it was actually good, a good thing that Jesus was going away. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and he promises to come back and take us to be with him. So, kind of spanning the centuries here for a minute, let's think about this. How do we trust God in the midst of disorienting circumstances? We take our eyes off of the present difficulties, the pressing difficulties, and lift them to the big picture. How do we trust God in uncertainty? We find enduring comfort in the words of Jesus here in verses 2 and 3. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." How do we find hope in difficulty and in confusion and all of that? We reflect on the reality that Jesus is coming back. The Apostle Paul writes a similar thing in 2 Corinthians 4:18. "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." And then it says this, "For the things that are seen are transient," or some translations rightly say temporary, they're transient, "but the things that are unseen are eternal." As Christians, we believe that it will work out in the end, and we're not saying that in a shallow way at all. And knowing this gives us the strength to persevere in difficult circumstances. This life may be hard. Actually, let me intensify that a little bit. Truthfully, it will be hard. This life will be hard. But the rewards of following Jesus are truly out of this world. Now think about it. Jesus promises that he will come back and take us, take his disciples, that's all believers, to be with him. He has gone to prepare a place, and he's coming back to get us. And seeing heaven on the horizon provides strength and comfort that enables us to press on in confusion, difficulties, uncertainty, and even pain. So the greatest comfort for believers, for followers of Jesus Christ, is our certain hope of heaven. The New Testament elsewhere describes the second coming of Christ as these words, "our blessed hope." Jesus is coming back to take us to be with him forever. So even as Jesus himself was troubled, he understood what was coming. He knew completely what was coming. And Jesus understands everything we face because he experienced the full range of human experience. He was troubled. But even as he was troubled, he comforted his followers. And though they feared for his departure, he explained to them that it was ultimately for their and our eternal benefit. And considering all of this, considering the end of our earthly journey, considering where things are going, provides perspective on absolutely everything. Well, as we continue to walk through the passage, we see that the way to the place Jesus is preparing is certain. Jesus is the one and only way to the Father. There are not many ways, there is only one. Right away in verse 5, we see that Thomas doesn't understand what Jesus is saying, and Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus responded to Thomas's question with an earth-shattering claim in verses 6 and 7. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would know my Father also. You would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Did you catch that? This is Jesus. This is one of Jesus's I am claims. He claims, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And here, life is connected with the theme in John of eternal life. Eternal life is available only through Jesus Christ. This echoes another I am claim that just came a few chapters before. As Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he said this in John 11, 25 and 26. Listen again for an I am claim. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus claims to be the only way, not just a way. We can put up a sign. There'll be a sign behind me. And that's what Jesus claims. And interestingly, the title or the name, The Way, became the name by which early Christians were known in the book of Acts. They were followers of the way. They were followers of the one who is and who, the way, the truth, and the life. He claimed it. Now, Jesus claims to be the one and only way to heaven. There is only one way to have a right relationship with God. There is only one way to have our sins forgiven. Jesus claims to be that one and only way. All other routes are wrong. There'll be another sign. There's one way, and so all other ways do not enter. They're wrong. They lead to destruction. All other routes do not lead to God but to hell. And this theme is repeated throughout the New Testament. In Acts 4:12, we read, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And that name is Jesus. Or 1 John, the letter of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, "Whoever has the Son," that's the Son of God, "has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Stated positively, Jesus says, "I am the way." And then stated negatively, Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, friends, we need to be honest that this is the polar opposite of what is generally believed in popular culture. It's popular to assume that everyone who's sincere will make it to heaven, and to wrongly believe that all religions teach basically the same thing and lead to God, but the fact that such thinking is popular does not make it true. It's false. Such assumptions are profoundly untrue. Hear me, these common assumptions that are popular in our culture and generally believed, they're deadly. There is only one way. The many different belief systems all around the world do not teach the same thing, and there is only one way. And sincerity isn't enough. I like sincere people, don't get me wrong, but that's not enough. We've all encountered these lines of thinking before, at least I would imagine we probably have, those wrong lines of thinking, and we need to see that they are directly contrary to what Jesus specifically claims about himself. We need to understand that Jesus speaks certainty into uncertainty and clarity into ambiguity, claiming, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus doesn't say, "I hope you find something that works for you." That's probably something we'd say in our culture. Wouldn't you agree with that? "I hope this works for you. I hope you find something that's fulfilling for you. And I'm glad you found what works for you." Jesus doesn't say that. He says, "This is the truth. Listen to it and live by it." And it's refreshing to plant our feet on bedrock certainties. Jesus claims to be the one and only, the exclusive way to the Father, the only way to heaven. And again, today it's common to think, as long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. Or many assume that almost everyone goes to a better place because as long as you're sincere and generally good, you'll be fine. We need to be careful because there is foolishness in those words, utter foolishness. Friends, I just want to be pretty emphatic here. It's possible to be sincere and wrong. You can genuinely believe something very sincerely, and it be profoundly untrue. And Jesus is very clear that attempting to get to heaven by any other route than through believing in him is impossible. Yes, it's possible to be tempted to think that there are other ways, but they lead away from God into his righteous judgment for all eternity in hell. You know, some think that all I have to do to go to heaven is die. They're wrong. Others say, my good works will get me in. They are wrong. If you're trusting in your good works, that's a dead end. Others assume that attending a local church means you'll be fine. I go to church all the time. That must be good enough. Or coming from a Christian family should be sufficient. Both assumptions, again, are wrong. People say, as long as I'm generally good, I'm fine. That's wrong. We're sinners. We're not righteous. And the gospel is not about what we do. It's about what Jesus has done. We can never be good enough. Jesus says that apart from him, there is no hope. There is no other way. Why is it essential that we tell people about Jesus, friends? Why is evangelistic passion so vitally important? Why do we need to pray for those who are lost? And maybe a follow-up question to that is a good question for all of us to ask. Who do I know who doesn't yet know Jesus that I'm praying for? But why is it so important? And why do we expend so many resources to send missionaries to some of the hardest places on earth? Friends, the reason and the answer to all of these questions is because there is one and only one way to have our sins forgiven. There is only one way to heaven. And this ought to move all of us to ask the question, have I personally received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Am I saved? Because there's one way to be rescued. Have I received his rescue? There's one way. And against this backdrop, of course, Philip responds, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus' response to Philip begins in verse 9, have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? The spotlight here is on Jesus' relationship as God's Son with God the Father. Jesus is the entryway. Jesus is the way to the Father, and knowledge of Jesus is the entry point to knowledge of the Father. What Jesus claims here echoes what we find in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. John 1 and verse 14. The Word, capital W, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then chapter 1 and verse 18. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And then Jesus goes on to talk about the works that he does in verse 11. And the works that Jesus does speak to who he is. And here the works include the miracles and his teaching and all of his ministry. And all of that shows who he is. He says, at least believe on evidence of the works themselves. Consider who I am. My works proclaim my identity, he says. God's Son. The Word became flesh. Friends, God has revealed himself supremely in sending his Son. If we want to know who God is, we need to look at Jesus. God has revealed himself. And of course, in these words here, we see the relationship of the Father and the Son, and this points to the glorious truth of the Trinity. One God eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And next, Jesus makes an astounding promise as we conclude and come to the end of the passage. Verses 12 to 14, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You say, what is this talking about? Just let your mind gaze for a minute at the worldwide advance of the gospel. Compare the scope of Jesus' earthly ministry before the cross with the advance of the gospel beginning immediately after his resurrection and ascension into heaven in the power of the Holy Spirit through his disciples. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, did and continues to do greater works than what happened during Jesus' earthly ministry. Christ's work is multiplied through all of his followers who are sent out to the world. The worldwide advance of the gospel. Think New Testament church history. Think the book of Acts. Think of making disciples of all the nations of the world. Multiplied ministry, the spread of the gospel. And the passage closes with an amazing promise about effective prayer. I just want us to ponder this a little bit. I hope this encourages you. Verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Isn't that wonderful? Ponder that for a minute. Just ponder it. Jesus says, our Savior says to us, as we're sitting with him in the upper room, receiving his comfort, because in this world there's difficulty, he says this, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, we certainly need to qualify that we need to ask in accordance with his character and for his glory. That's an essential qualification. That said, this encourages us to boldly ask in prayer. Does this motivate us to pray? I think it should. It sure does for me. The promise of effective prayer should motivate us to pray. Even if our mind is overheating trying to understand how it all works, God hears and he answers, and he promises he will. Now, sometimes our will is wrong. That is certainly something that happens sometimes. But does this motivate you to pour out your heart? Motivate us to pour out our hearts to the Lord? Well, I'd like to encourage all of us to think together now as we bring this to a conclusion. Think about where we began. Now, returning there, considering the certain future of all believers provides rock-solid comfort and hope. As Jesus' disciples stared in the face the troubling realities of betrayal and denial, Jesus lifted their eyes to the certain future, to heaven and to his glorious return. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the only way, friends, because there is only one solution to our sin. On the cross, Jesus laid down his life and shed his blood as our substitute. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There'll be a picture of a cross behind me. He took the penalty we deserve for our sins. Without his substitutionary sacrifice, taking the penalty that we deserve, dying as our substitute, we'd be forever lost without hope. The only way to heaven is through Jesus, through his death and resurrection, through the cross. And if you have not yet personally received the salvation that he freely offers, you can say yes to the Lord today and tell him that you're a sinner and ask him to save you. You could pray something like this in your own words. Dear God, I know that I am a sinner. I want to turn from my sins and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son. I believe that he died for my sins and that you raised him to life. I want him to come into my heart and take control of my life. I want to trust Jesus as my Savior and follow him as my Lord from this day forward. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that one believes and is justified, and it is with the mouth that one confesses and is saved. And then verse 13 of the same chapter, Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we need to obey Jesus' words. Let not your hearts be troubled. And if you're saying, yeah, I need help with that, remember everything we've considered. We do this by turning our gaze to eternity and preaching the gospel to ourselves and hearing Jesus' words, in my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in love you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, very God himself, the second person of the Trinity, to this sin-sick fallen world to live a perfect life and then lay down his life willingly so that we can be saved. And Lord, this morning I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters that in this world as we face confusion and difficulty and trouble, that we would not hear the words, let not your hearts be troubled, as an overwhelming command that we don't know how to obey. But that as we gaze on the certainty of heaven, as we gaze on the certainty of the one way to forgiveness of sins and eternal life, that as we gaze on these realities, glorious realities that are unshakable, that then we would find the ability to find hope and comfort and peace in a world that is broken by sin, knowing that that is not the end of the story. You are sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, back a second time. He is gloriously returning. We don't know when, but soon. And that glorious day that was described during the call to worship in heaven, when there'll be no more mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, that is the certain future. Fill us with hope. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.